Okay, welcome to another what do we call the supplement to the questions and answers about the retreat. We kind of left off this one on love. What do you do if you don't feel loved? And some of the solution I'm going to present today is become more lovable. For friendship, you need to practice the skills and activities of friendship. You need to develop the character traits of a friend. And you can find those on the friendship sermon. And one of the first points is you need to become a friend of God. But as I was doing some research on being lovable and stuff like that, I came across some new stuff by Gottman, who had a love lab, and he kind of measured heart rates and videotaped and did all kinds of things as couples interacted. And as a result of all his data gathering, he could predict with like a 99% degree of accuracy couples that would remain together and couples that wouldn't in the future. And the big thing that initially had come from through out of that, and I did a series on it, is that when one of the partners makes a bid to a relationship, and it gets rejected, those were couples that were not going to last. So one of the principles is turned towards rather than away. This graphic was not there when I visited this decades ago. So I was kind of pleased to see it because it has a lot of the principles of relationships. He says kind of the foundation is build love maps, which really means knowing the other's world. And in order to do that, you have to be other-centered. You take an interest, you study the other person in the relationship, and you could say you learn their. It's not so much just learning their love language, although that might be part of it. You know what they like and what they don't like, what they respond to, what they don't respond to. You know how they think. In some respects, you can know a person better than they know themselves, because we're pretty self-deceived. We have images of ourselves that really aren't valid. Well, in the process of, and then there's sharing, blah, 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 managing conflict, that's the one that he elaborates on, because that also creates lots of disagreement. And then eventually, I think his pinnacle is make the other person's dreams come true and create shared meaning through, rituals and, inside jokes and stuff like that. But the thing that, this really surrounds all this, and the thing that keeps it from falling apart are the two pillars. And I didn't use his elaboration of this stuff, but it's just kind of intuitively obvious. You need to trust the other person, and you need to have a commitment to have the relationship. No emotional blackmail, no threats, no ultimatums, none of that stuff. Trust is built. I think you first have to have a trust in God, that He wants you to be committed. And then trust is built through, I don't know what he says about it. I should have tried to find that out, but it's a busy week. Incremental sharing and seeing how it goes. So you reveal more and more about yourself. You don't reveal and dump everything all at once. But you find out that the other person is trustworthy by their responses and what they do with what you reveal to them. And the reason I found this is I was looking at Gottman, and he talked about vulnerability, which led me to Brené Brown, if I pronounced that right, who has the most popular TED talk at the time on the subject of the power of vulnerability. So I started listening to it a couple weeks ago, and my well, my falsehood sensor started just klaxon, blaring. There's like so much in there that is a distortion of truth and reality. And I decided I wanted to address it. I pulled some of her quotes, and then I realized, okay, before I show you how something is counterfeit, I need to show you what the truth is. And then, in digging a little deeper, I came across two things that I actually have this book called "You're Okay, I'm Okay." and it came out in the 60s, and it's part of, was, it heard, or the self-deification movement. Yeah, we're all okay, everything's okay. There's nothing good or bad except saying that someone's not okay. Maybe that's it. I kind of wish I'd read it earlier. I didn't discover anything new, but they express some stuff that I think is good and really helpful for relationships. Another book that I'd come across, which I probably have, I know I had this, definitely know I have this other one because of the good graphics on the front, is Games People Play. And I'm okay, you're okay, and Games People Play fall under the rubric of what's called transactional analysis. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. It has some really good foundational premises and actually some good practices for how people can really make themselves more lovable. The net of it is we're not okay, right? You're not okay, I'm not okay, but there's a way to become okay, and clearly God has specified what that is because he created us and planned for us to reach that goal. In the process, we'll take a little look at vulnerability and virtue. Virtue is the Greek ideal of passion governed by objectives. It's the first thing that believers are supposed to add to their faith. Add to your faith virtue, giving all diligence to do it, out of 2 Peter. So we'll talk just a little bit about that as well. So this is kind of a good starting point, and you need to recognize that. Actually, I'm going to make this point in a few, 2 minutes, that this is looking at people doing research, and research is always limited if you're only looking at data, unless you're looking at research in the scripture and research in historical thought. You're almost guaranteed to not have the right perspective, and I'll tell you why in 5 minutes. Okay, so one of the things I thought maybe you could kind of think about, which one of these is true about you? I originally was trying to fit this outline on one page that I sent out to you, so I had shrunk it, and so instead of "I'm not okay," I just, "me" took up less space than "I'm." Kid starts out with this perspective on life. He or she is not okay, but the others out there, like the parents, are okay because the kid knows nothing. And they think and assume, usually incorrectly, at least partially, that their parents know everything. So then you got the child-parent interaction. Particularly in cases of abuse that get studied often in sociological studies, me not okay, you not okay. So you're both bad. And this kind of leads to the most dysfunctional people. Then there's the me okay, you not okay. This leads to very manipulative people. And then you get to what they consider the best thing. Me okay, you okay, we're all okay. Which leads to self-deifying sinners. We'll talk about how that is. God looked at everything and pronounced it good. Here, the person's looking at everything, including sin, and saying it is good, which is a demonic thing, is a very demonic thing. So is self-deification. So there are some people who don't like the fact that I would depart from the scriptures to study stuff. But one of the guys that, in Dallas, Gabe Line, had a phrase, "All truth is God's truth." And it's true whether it's found in nature, ta-da. So Romans 1 is one of the big revelations of God, Psalm 19. But also in observing how people act, there's lots of truth, things that are true that are going to be valid across time and culture that can be surmised from observing the world and people and interactions around you. So this came out of the question. What if I don't feel love? What's biblical love? And this is this majority of another previous sermon in this series address this stuff. Feeling and truth are often two different things. Our faith needs to be in revealed fact, versus faith in feelings, faith in fantasy, faith in fabrications of Satan. I put that in there before I discovered Brené Brown's, which basically tells you to do the same thing. She doesn't call it fabrications of Satan, but she says, tell yourself a story. Instantly, you come up with a story to make yourself not feel bad. And all those things give rise to false expectations, which make, you know, relationships not good. So I asked, where do we get our ideas regarding love? And most of us get it out of Satan's world system, rather than the creative God who reveals himself to be the God of love. And then this is a series on perception and performance. Remember that your feelings and your emotions are not reality, often. They're not true. Following your gut is one of the best ways to, you know, get gutted. They arise from value-filtered perceptions or lenses of reality. You put on a particular, you know, pair of tinted glass, and everything has that tint, and it's often a distortion of reality. And then how you express yourself also goes through filters, what's appropriate, what's not appropriate. So a simple solution is, you know, basically ask how you want to be loved and then go do the same. So as Jesus said, if you, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. And this is not a New Testament concept. It's the Old Testament. Don't begrudge. Don't take vengeance against those around you. But instead, love others as you love yourself. So that implies correctly that there needs to be some love and self-valuing in there. And you have to view yourself as a worthy person. But you have to be a worthy person. Otherwise, you're deluded. So we're going to look at how you can become worthy. New Command, 12 Friendship series has those skills and activities that if you want to be, you know, have friends, you need to build them into your life. You want to be a worthy person, build these character traits into your life. And as I told you before, I did some things on character, basic lesson from all my studies about Greek character building and biblical character building, and everything else is doing what you don't want to do. That's simple. So, here's, we start today. Okay, so most of the stuff in italics is my comments, except for the scripture. You obviously know that because it's got the reference to it, in contradistinction to the stuff that I've quoted from other people. In order to be accepted and feel loved, we must be lovable. That is our choice. Folks, you have a choice as to how you will be. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Galatians 6, you'll reap what you sow. So if you reap good actions, you'll eventually have a good character. If you reap bad actions, you'll be a bad character. One is lovable. One is not lovable. Now, yeah, God loves you. He loves everybody. He wants what's in your best interest. We've looked at what really love is all about. It's wanting what's in your best interest. But that includes discipline and ultimate rejection for not wanting to do what is in your best interest. This is a verse that, you know, I've never seen a sermon on this, because I don't know what all sermons are, but in circles I move in or used to move in, you know, you don't hear it much. This is kind of the first principle or rule that God gives for life on this planet after Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden. And it hasn't changed. And for, you know, I saw this 35 years ago, and it's I'm constantly verifying new whatever input I get against what I believe. It's what a INTP does. And this is totally true. God says to Cain when he wants to kill Abel, because he's jealous of him. Remember his jealousy, as we talked a little bit about that last week. It comes from your sense and feeling of inadequacy. And it's not solved by saying, oh, my, embracing my inadequacy. No, it's changed by doing what is right. If you want to be accepted by God, you need to do what is right in his sight. And if you want to be accepted by others, you can't be unrighteous about it. You can't be wicked. You can't be evil and expect to be accepted just as you are. God doesn't accept you that way. So now we're in self-deification. You need to accept me just the way that I am. Well, God doesn't accept you just the way that I am. You mean you think I can be more righteous than God? It's stupid as well as demonic. So this is the New Living Translation. as God continues to talk to Abel, he says, but if you refuse to do what is right, and I like the way that is translated because it's a choice, then watch out. And here's what you need to watch out about. Sin is depicted as a lion crouching at the door, eager to master, control, or eat you. But you must subdue it and be its master, or it will master you. So you have a choice. You either human up and do what is a little difficult, or you become a slave. Your choice. We're going to talk about the truth that sets you free. That made me want to quote this. I did a sermon, maybe out of parenting, on the magic lamp of self-esteem. Because if people have self-esteem, they succeed all over the place. They believe they can do it. They believe they're worthy of love. A lot of bogus stuff like the law of attraction and stuff like that really comes out of the fact that self-esteem is essential because it does attract others because they want to be around you. No one wants to be around a pile of horse manure. You know, it's like, even if it's in a nicely shaped box, you know, it's like, so self-esteem is key. So this was in the pop this little thing in about how to repair yourself. It's actually something I put together amazingly quickly, you know, like 15, 20 minutes. And then I went back and checked it out to see if it really is true. It fits the parenting objectives. The objective of a parent is to shepherd the child that God has loaned to them from being parent-controlled to self-controlled to Holy Spirit-controlled. If you don't have any self-control, don't expect the Holy Spirit to magically control you. He doesn't violate your will. He doesn't. Why do we have so many people out of control? God could just control them, but he's given us free will, and he won't violate it. We have to want it, and there's ways to get it. So the ABCs of reparenting, it's amazing. Yeah, I remember this ever since I created it because the, you know, good acrostic. It starts out with being honest. Right. If you want to live in la-la land and fantasy land, well, you'll just stay there and die there. You know, there's no hope for you. But as Jesus said to the man at the pool of Bethsaida in John chapter 5, do you want to get well? I remember the first time I preached at a rescue mission, I kind of asked that question. People didn't know what I was saying. I had to learn how to communicate a little bit better. Still not there. But anyway, if you want to get well, admit the reality. You're damaged. If it makes you feel better, everybody's damaged. But some people have done something about it. Nobody's born perfect. We're all fallen creatures. Nobody had perfect parents because we come from a long line of damaged people. So, why are you damaged? It's your parents' fault. Yeah, it really is. You know, it's blame. This blame is legitimate. Normally, we blame when we feel guilt, or we blame others when we feel tension, according to the sociologists that we're going to look at a little later. But blame appropriately. Yeah, it's their fault. They screwed up. Then consider the cause. As I got to understand where my parents came from and their parents came from, and I met their parents, I realized, wow, my parents made a lot of progress. They still need to make a lot more, but, you know, I come from a long line of damaged people. They damaged each other. And the solution out of this is not just affirming us where we are and embracing it, but it's to get understanding and discernment. And the scriptures actually say that, and we're going to see it in a few minutes. Okay, my parents damaged me. Wow. Bad, evil parents. Well, no, that's bitterness, you know. Once you understand why a person does what they do, they're willing to let themselves be possessed by Satan. Well, like, yeah, why did that happen? Bad parental tapes, usually behind it. You need to decide to forgive. That frees you, even if they're not there, even if they're dead. Forgive them. All right? They, even if they meant it intentionally, they are damaged. And we forgive as Christ forgave us. Christ forgave us. We don't deserve it. He chose to do so when we said, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. I realize that's wrong. It's called confession. I agree with you. It's wrong. Please forgive me and cleanse me. So forgive as Christ forgave you, or Satan, who is your adversary, will eat you, just like the stuff up here. Satan's there. His demons are there. They're watching you. They're enabling others to do you harm. But God allows that. But we allow it by not seeking to basically make ourselves unassailable. 1 Peter 5:8 says, obviously, your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Then emphasize the positive. I learned to be a consummate skeptic and developed lots of things that I value in my life today because of my upbringing. There's a song that was popular, Johnny Cash, called A Boy Named Sue. Father wouldn't be there to help him out, realize the world was a tough place. So he named his son Sue, and he said, you know, eventually the boy tracks him down and wants to kill him. And he says, you know, you want to kill me, you got the right, but before you do, you ought to thank me for the gravel in your gut and the spit in your eye, because I'm the son of a gun who named you Sue. So, you know, if you read Streams in the Desert, particularly this week, it's a major theme, is that, you know, there's no gain without pain. There's no growth without pain. That's all over Greek thought. And the Greeks thought long and hard and deeply, widely about life. And they've come up with stuff that has really stood the test of, you know, almost 3,000 years. So, you know, God works it together for good. He takes all those scars and can turn them into scars if you are seeking to change. Not seeking to change, then, you know, just continue to let Satan gnaw on you. Then F, find help. You need help. God did not intend for you to do this alone. You need to humble yourself and get help. And then you need to grow with godly goals. And 12 helps you definitely do that. And then you need to turn around and help others, not just the way you have been helped, but because of the fact that you have been helped. God helps us so we can help others, not just so we can have a comfortable life. So I don't think I ever did a complete sermon on reparenting yourself, but this is actually intuitive. You should be able to figure this out if you think about it, and why each point's there. But if not, you can always ask me. Okay, so we're going to look at both the biblical perspective of stuff, and we're going to look at some of the psychological perspective. And, you know, most people think Freud is evil. Well, Freud was actually not that evil. He really had a desire to relieve people of their pain, based a lot of his stuff on neurobiology of the day. And his scheme is that he called the ego. Then superego is your parents. Those are the principles and rules of life. And there's a conflict between those, because, like, parents are imperfect. And then you have the id. I wonder if you meant idea on that identification, but that's this dark thing. Where are your innate desires and then your fantasies? For a while, Freud was super hung up on the fact that everyone was sexually abused. And then he said everyone was masturbating. And then he said they have some other fantasies. So all these desires, all these fantasies are in your id, things for pleasure. And what becomes you, I'm really simplifying this, and I'm sure anybody who's a psych major would find all kinds of problems with what I'm saying, but the gist of it is that you need to kind of reconcile and define yourself as who you really are. These desires need to be controlled by something. Remember, the parents' job, from my understanding of Scripture, And the mandate that God gave them is to shepherd the child that God has loaned them, to move from being parent-controlled. You must learn to obey. You must learn to restrain your desires. So we have a generation of people that Dr. Spock said back in the 70s, actually more than a generation, up to 50 years. Wow, we're doomed. Oh yeah, let the kids that are innately good, just let them do their thing. There's a commercial that shows up on YouTube these days, which is the only place I see commercials, where this greatest generation father in the golf jacket comes in to his son, who's kind of still dressed like a hippie, saying they're going out to pick up some burgers. They want some for him. They want to get him some. And the kid who's got the headband on and is just, he's like a 35-year-old guy living in his parents' basement, says, "Walter, I'm vegan." And the father looks at him and says, "Didn't you have bacon for breakfast this morning?" And the kid goes, "Whatever." That's the generation. It's a parody of it, but wow, it's close. Okay, so transactional analysis. Now, this has a lot of good in it, and I think there actually was some good stuff in Freud as well. This came out, I can't remember the guy's name, it might be Byrne. Spent 15 years paying for psychoanalytical training somewhere in LA, Psychotherapy Institute of Los Angeles, something like that. And then he goes for his test to become a certified super analyst or super therapist. And they deny it and they say, "Well, you need a year and a half to 2 years more." And the guy said, "This is manure. I'm out of here." And then he kind of writes some things that kind of exposes the fallacies of Freudian psychology and develops transactional analysis, which is pretty good. And what he means is he's analyzing the transactions or the communication that people have between each other. That's his data set, right? So he's looking at how people interact and comes up with something very similar to Freud, which is also, I think, pretty good. He says, okay, you got this battle going on. The adult is you in the middle. And you got the parental tapes. So when I had my psych courses in grad school, they were, had some of the stuff said a lot of the problems were due to parental tapes, which is actually true. And then you have a child. The child has desires. And as you look at these interactions, is it really the rebellious child against the parent? Or is it a mediating adult trying to figure things out? And what kind of desires does a kid have? Unbelievably self-centered desires. It's all about them. The world revolves around them. King kid or queen kid. Parents, are trying to bring them in, but they kind of gave up. And I'll give you a quote from this later that is just amazing. But they have some underlying principles. So when I first saw that this was in the Wikipedia article, I thought, oh boy, okay, let me, this is not going to be good. But there's truth in it, but there's also error mixed in it. So they say people are okay. And we don't mean like, oh, they're okay. It's like, oh, they're so okay. Therefore, each person has validity, importance, and equality of respect. Okay, so Hitler, he's valid, he's got an objective, he's trying to ruin, he's important, ruin the world. I can't respect him for that. Why do people always go to Hitler? Well, he's a good example of someone that most people would think is bad. Oh, okay, I realize there are groups now that don't think he's bad. How about Genghis Khan? Actually, the evilest guy in history that I know of is Timberlane or Terlane. He just killed more people, ruined the greatest libraries in the world, just a real beast doing Satan's work. I want to compare this to the fact that we are made in the image of God. Yeah, we are worthy of respect. All men are created equal, as the Declaration of Independence of the United States says, and are endowed by the Creator with certain rights, among them life, liberty, and, as Jefferson put it, the pursuit of land got changed to happiness. Because that was, to own your land and be able to produce something off your land is really the foundation of economic freedom and happiness. How about that's another story. So, okay, so people, I can't universally say they're valid. There are people who are important as folks to be aware of because they can do great damage. And you can even say, well, you should respect them because they can do great damage and hurt others, so don't just dismiss them. What this misses is that we're fallen creatures. We are just like Cain. We will kill others to get our desires met when we're feeling inadequate and insecure. And because we're fallen creatures, we are, by definition, insecure. We're not self-causing, self-sustaining. We can't, by our decisions or our fiat, change our eternal destiny. We have to basically follow God's rules for it. Romans 1 talks about people who know God and suppress the truth. Well, and then they change the truth and pervert the truth and then damage others. I don't have a lot of respect for those people. Unless they want to change, then they do. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, you know, that's like, people aren't okay. They're sinners and they need to change. But God has given a way. We are not okay, but there is a way to become okay. Here's another point that I think is also pretty good. Positive reinforcement increases feelings of being okay if they're doing what is good. So this is just Skinnerian behavior modification. Association of ring the bell, dog give them food, dog salivates. Behavior modification is you give them a treat when they complete the maze. So yeah, this works. Positive reinforcement works when you're okay and doing what's okay. But if you're not doing okay and you demand or get positive reinforcement, you turn into a monster. So encouragement's a good thing. Hebrews 3:13. Encourage one another, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, this is a parakaleo word that most of you know. To encourage, sometimes mean exhort, sometimes comfort. But yeah, positive reinforcement's a good thing. But they've got to be doing something good. You know how you train an animal? You know, the drug-sniffing dogs, you give them a treat only when they do what's right. And you don't give them a treat when you don't give them what's right. And this stuff is actually good. I have to confess this. I was able to modify the behavior of an absolutely crazy woman who was my mother in her old age. There's no fool like an old fool. Through positive reinforcement. Positive reinforcement when she did something that was, less offensive and ignoring the other stuff. The scriptures actually mandate negative reinforcement but you can't do that with your mom. All people have a basic, lovable core and a desire for positive growth. Really? That's giving them really benefit of the doubt. Is that true of you? Well, yeah, probably, because you're listening to a sermon like this. Yeah, there's a core, but if you have put so much bad, evil, selfish armor on top of it, it's really hard to get through the core and see it. You might have a desire for positive growth. Yeah, I want to change. But are you willing to pay the cost to change? Now, the nice thing about this is that the scriptures indicate that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power, is at work in us to cause us to desire and do God's good pleasure. And if we just can stop our rebellion against Him and submit to Him, then He gives grace, He gives us power, and we desire to do what's right. And then we actually can accomplish what's right. Like, love the unlovable. All have the capacity to think. And then they qualify to, except for those who are, mentally incompetent or whatever. So yeah, thinking, I think, you know, animals can kind of see cause and effect. They can't reason. Well, actually, I know some really smart animals look like they can reason. They know. So if, the, you know, if animals have this capacity, one of my jokes whenever I do something kind of clever is, did I tell you how I got the banana in primate lab? And most labs have people that study animals and stuff like that, there's a lab. And one of the classic experiments is they'll put a banana, which the monkeys want, up on the roof or ceiling out of reach of the monkeys. And then in that environment, there are tools that the monkeys could use to get to the banana. Of course, it's not necessarily a ladder, but there's sticks, and maybe you have to put sticks together or whatever. And the animals can kind of figure out how to get what they want. It's not innate. These are things we're not in a natural environment, but they're able to figure it out. Now, if they can do it, we should be smarter than monkeys. And we should be able to figure out how to think. And we have that capacity. But I remember one guy telling me, I can hire somebody to do anything. He's the CEO of a company, big company, except think. wow, sad. Well, the scriptures also believe that we have the capacity to think. We are supposed to be metamorphosized, go from a caterpillar to a butterfly by the renewing of your mind. That's where the battle takes place. To renew your mind means there's stuff in your mind that is not true, that's bad, that is harmful, which doesn't help you get your good objectives. And you need to change that with the truth that does help you get your good objectives, and has God help you get your objectives. Then, and only then, will you experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Also in Romans 12, 1 or 2, you got to put off the old stuff first before you can actually, you got to get out of the mud before you can actually get cleaned up. All facets of you have a positive value for you in some way. So this is like emphasize the positive from reparenting stuff. It's a good principle. Yeah, having gone through bad stuff, that can be good. It develops your character. It develops your ability to minister to others that some people can't do because they don't have that commonality with them. Scriptures say God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's your choice to respond to his call. This one is nice. People decide their story and destiny. Yeah, you have a choice. Therefore, these decisions that we decided about who we are and where we're headed can be changed. I totally agree with this. I am not at all a believer in any of the fatalism and predeterminism. When the scriptures talk about predestination, it's that a group of people would share in the reward with the Messiah when he comes back and reigns. Any other understandings of that word are incorrect. And the scriptures call, particularly Apostle Paul in a number of his letters, okay, you were taught to put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new. You can change your life. There's a phrase that AA uses, and I've known a number of alcoholics that have gone through this program, and you might have heard it, you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. But when you hit sick and tired, you know, you abuse yourself, you become sick, you become tired. You don't function. You can't work, much less help anybody else. And when you get tired of being just a worthless pile of dirt, then you can decide, okay, I'm not going to be that anymore. Remember, God made man out of dirt. He can take any dirt, put it in his hands, he can make it into something wonderful. And this is an ambitious statement. All emotional difficulties are curable. Fixed. Now, this is really interesting because most of the people I know who have gone through, and people I read about, psychotherapy, 15 years, and it hasn't really made any difference. They're just there. The Freudian thing is you want to explore people's what's in people's ids, and maybe when they see something that's in the id and they realize they're thinking this, that they'll become better. Transactional analysis is really geared towards curing people, and they have a lot of stuff. The games people play, I just skimmed it for like 2 minutes. Has some really good stuff in there in terms of how we sin and how to stop sinning. Of course, they don't call it that, but it's good stuff. The scriptures, and this is a theme that I want to develop for you out of the book of Colossians, is that we can be blameless, innocent children of God, above reproach. I quoted it here out of the following verse from Philippians 2:13. It says, you basically need to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation as you flesh out in your life the word of life, and then you prove yourself, demonstrate, manifest to be blameless and pure, innocent children of God above reproach. So when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you can be pleasing in his sight. Satan is always going to be charging you with sin, but a lot of his charges are groundless. He can blame you, but it doesn't stick. And the stuff that you've done that's wrong, well, that's the end. You confess it, forsake it, and God will. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would anybody dispute that? That's what he wants to do. Forgive, great. Church majors on, oh, forgive, forgive, forgive. They really, like the scriptures, major on cleanse from unrighteousness, get you whole, get you reproductive, get you functional. And that's what, both the scriptures and here, I can imagine there are biblical counselors that are fans of transactional analysis. However, the premises can be a little shaky. There's another kind of counseling called nouthetic counseling that J. Adams at Church and or Seminary, Westminster, I think, in near Philadelphia, developed. Nouthetic is from the Greek word admonish, which means to put in one's right mind. So if you want to look at the humorous approach to it, people are out of their minds, you need to put them in their right mind. But that is totally true. People are not thinking correctly, and they need to think biblically. And the only way you're going to think biblically is if you commit to listening to God. And the way he speaks is through his word. And if you're hearing other voices, don't pay any attention to them. They're usually demonic. God communicates first objectively, and any claims to subjective revelation need to be measured against the objective. Was there a question? Okay, good point. So you have two things going on here. The God-shaped vacuum in every man's heart that can only be filled by God is true. That is not the same thing as having a lovable core. It's a capable of loving core, but I believe what they are using in number three here is that there is a lovable portion of them from the human perspective, looking at them as a human. So they, yeah, you could ar argue that they, God loves them. Obviously, he wants what's best for his creatures. We don't really see that. It's got to, right now, it's like the choices that people make them very unlovable. And some people do it deliberately to reinforce their self-concept. None of the stuff I did in this outline talks about self-concept of themselves as, see, I'm unlovable. And they will go out of their way to be difficult, to reject them, so they can reinforce them in their worldview that nobody loves me, I'm worthless. That actually comes up further on the outline, that we tell ourselves that story, say Brené Brown, because it makes us feel safe, because we're, she doesn't actually use this part of the word, we have fear of the unknown. So we will stay in pain and misery because that's what we've known. So, do people have a desire for positive growth? Yeah, I would agree with that, but do they have a desire to pay the cost for it? It's like the guy at John chapter 5 at the pool of Bethsaida. I can't, every time the water gets stirred by the angel, somebody else beats me to it. Well, obviously he wants the thing to grow. He wants the change. And Jesus says, do you want to get well? And then I think Jesus says, go and sin no more. I haven't looked at that in a while. But good observation. Okay. Yes. Right. You cannot know the subjective will of God if you are not doing the objective will. God has given us commands that he expects to obey us to obey. And he says to the nation in the book of Deuteronomy, it's not a hard thing for you to do this. These words are right here. They're accessible. It's not an idle thing, an unprofitable thing. These words are your life. You got to pay attention to them. The reason that you're here and just spent 40 years wandering around the desert burying your parents is because they sinned. So one of those messages that comes out of the book is, so you don't sin. Otherwise, you'll get the same fate that they will. Okay. The objective will of God is revealed. The God who can create can communicate in such a way that we can understand, and he expects us to do it. And he said we're going to be judged by his word. What people do is they ignore the objective will of God and then say, well, I feel, or I think, or I want. And demons can impersonate angels. They can clothe themselves as ministers of light. So, it's like, how do you know that these thoughts or even voices that you hear are really of the Spirit of God? Well, you measure it against the objective reality of God's truth. When I was dean of New York School of the Bible, every week I would be interacting with students, and they would come up to me after class and say, I believe God wants me to do this. And basically, the closest I came to having a spiritual gift was because I was teaching surveys of the Bible. So I was in multiple spots of the Bible at the same time. I used to be a little sharper back then. Now I'm getting old and crotchety. But I would just be able to flip my Bible to the page that would have a verse that would directly contradict what they said God was telling them. And that happened like probably 10 times. It was just like, people get these ideas and then they deify their ideas. And if I, got to know them more, I'd be able to delve into their life a bit and show how their idea that they what they want is totally incompatible with where they are and what they're doing. But that's life. So subjective is something that is, and we're actually do I do this next? It comes up here. Yeah, right here. We get down to here. The way you determine truth, it's revelation correctly understood, reason, which is logical consistency, and then reality. It works in life. And there's a primacy of revelation over these others. The Hebrews, if I teach my Western Civ course, Hebrews basically are the source of revelation for the Western world. The Greeks wrote down the great thinking about reason, and the Romans just wanted to do whatever worked. Okay, where those three triangulate, an overlap, you have probably the best explanation of truth you can find. Truth is a universal principle. It's valid across time and across culture. So much of this new stuff, the new age stuff, it's just ridiculous sop, is just comes out of our culture. As does I'm okay, you're okay. As does the power of vulnerability. Because it's not universal. It doesn't track across time and across culture. It's very different in other cultures. And what people have done, actually, it's going to my sermon. I'll go back to my sermon. Yeah, I won't tell you that now. The thing that goes opposed to that is individual practice. It's narrow-minded, it's parochial, it's things that happen on your block of your life. And then if you try to say this should be the universal standard for everybody, I'll say, no, this is subjective. That's truth for you. Well, I'm not interested in relative truth. I want universal revealed truth that's always going to work as the scriptures do. Now, that doesn't say there is no individual revelation. There is no individual way that God wants you to act. But it's got to flow from the universal principle. If it doesn't flow from the principle, you are deceiving yourself in la-la land. And I will come in back to that next week. So did I answer the question, Alma? You're welcome. Okay. All right, so TA's got some good principles, but they are not infallible word of God. Ah, good. I can end on this. This is a good one. So this comes from the Wiki article. So, yeah, I do most of my research in the night when I'm sleeping. I'll ask Amanda to read the Wiki articles to me. And that way I can just, you know, fill those sleepless hours with information. Yeah. And then the stuff I actually remember is usually the good stuff. So they're describing, Wiki, what contextual analysis is. That's also where I got the summations up above. Freedom from historical maladaptations. Oh, come on. Maladaptations. It's a five-syllable word. Embedded in the childhood script is required in order to become free of inappropriate, inauthentic, and displaced emotions. All right, I'll stop there. What is a historic maladaptation? It's how you used to live your life. It's the chains that bind you. And you put together a script of how the world works in your childhood. You're trying to make sense of the world. And you are using a subject sample of one, your little old self. And they say you do this about the time you begin to walk, which like is 2 or 3 years old. You have actually put together your worldview when you're 2 or 3 years old. And a lot of it's going to be your parents' worldview, which they put together when they were 2 or 3 years old, or that tradition has bound them. And traditions aren't all bad. Life works for, you know, in according to some traditions. But they're trying to free you from that, and you don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But you have to basically, I would say, understand them. The whole point of the sermon is to help you grow in understanding discernment. You need to free yourself from bad scripts, inappropriate, inauthentic, displaced emotions, which are not a fair and honest reflection of the here and now life. Particularly as we look at the games people play, the brief interaction with that. Maybe by the time we get together next week, I'll have done more on that. When you are interacting, you become a child, and you throw your temper tantrums, and you got to get what you want, and then you stick out your lower lip and pout and say, "I don't like you because you don't give me what I want." But you got to free yourself from that if you're going to be an adult. That's not a fair and accurate reflection of the objective here and now life. Not appropriate. It's not real. It's not probably the real you or the way you really want to be. It's just the habit you've grown into. So what are some of these things you need? Maladaptations, childhood suffering, pity me, and other mind games, compulsive behavior, and repetitive dysfunctional life patterns. As I read those, I think you can probably call to mind people that, you know, that keep doing the same stupid, self-destructive stuff again and again and again. And that's because neurobiologically, although I'm not sure if this is what TA says, every time you do something, your neurons trace a pattern in your brain and it develops a rut. And they discovered this because they would teach monkeys how to do stuff and then sacrifice them, which means cut their brains open. And they would put them under a microscope and they would see that the monkeys that were trained a certain way had these deeper ruts. And it's like electricity. Basically, that's what your brain is. It's electrical energy, that chemical electrical energy that runs, you know, like lightning. And it will trace this pattern, and then it becomes easier and easier and faster to come up with the wrong idea. Which is why when you need to stop sinning, you got to build a block so you don't think that way anymore. You've got to take control of your thoughts so you don't repeat the same stupid stuff, because you're going to get the same stupid consequence. So transactional analysis wants to give people insight into, as the do I in the scriptures, why you do the stupid stuff you do, so you don't do it anymore. Because it unequips you for the kind of relationships that God wants us to have. He wants us to love others and make disciples. We can't do that when we are, you know, promoting our agenda from being a three-year-old. The aim of change under transactional analysis is to move towards autonomy, which they consider freedom from the childhood script, and toward spontaneity, intimacy, problem solving, as opposed to avoidance, escapism, or passivity. Cure is the ideal, what they're aiming for, rather than merely making progress and learning new choices. Well, Bill, after 15 years of psychoanalyzing you and listening to these things, I think we've made a lot of progress. You've made a couple of really good choices. You actually pay your bill to me on time. So let's continue that. But I'm not cured yet. I have an acquaintance, and he has been through the 15 years. And he's been through biblical counseling. Most of that counseling was biblical counseling. He's been through the state's counseling, church counseling. And it's unbelievable. He has had some of the worst counselors I've ever heard of, and I've read a lot about them. And he wants to get better, but he doesn't want to give up what he thinks. And he latches on to one New Age thing after another, saying, oh, this is it. And he gets brainwashed, and it's really sad. So the change is to move to autonomy, to be free from your past. Okay, the thing that this sermon's going to end on, you know, 5 months from now, no, be sooner than that, is Jesus said to the Jews who have believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth is knowable. Jesus wrote it, communicated it, so that we could understand it. Translators sometimes obscure it, but it is knowable. But you have to continue. You have to abide in it. He said that in John 8. He said in John 6, these words are your life. The words I speak to you are life, and spirit and life. John 15, you've got to have the words abide in you in order to have God answer your prayers. So TA is good. They want real change. They're not satisfied to have clients for 15 years, as far as I know. And then the goal of moving from a child to an adult is to have, and this is just a direct quote out of Wikipedia's summarizing of this. I'm not sure if they quoted somebody else. By the time I did this one, I didn't have time to go back. An objective appraisal of reality. We want to live in the real world because the fantasy is fatal. It does not help us with our relationship with others. It does not help us with our relationship with God. And it hurts our relationship with eternity. So if you want to get well, if you want to live happily ever after, there's a cost to be paid, but God gives you the money you need to make it happen. He gives you the currency, which is grace, the coin of the realm of heaven, to make it happen. All we have to do is want to change. And my favorite example of this is, I think it's Ahab. And I'm looking at this guy. He's like one of the most evil kings in the Old Testament. Yet when he repents, God relents of the judgment he's going to put on him. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, but he found grace as an example. So if someone who is going to chase after and kill Christians becomes the one who basically causes them to gain their eternal inheritance, you know, that's God's grace at work. And it's his grace is limited. We just have to want it. So that's a really, yeah. Okay, what the goal of is to cure people, not just say, oh, we're making progress. Oh, we're learning to make new choices. That's still baby steps. Right? Victory, yeah. VICTORY, victory, victory is our cry. Oh, Christians. Yeah. And unfortunately, most of Christianity is just like, I'm okay, you're okay. And that is helping people be comfortable and content with being sinners. And that is so wicked, because when everything gets exposed to the light, they're going to be losers. And then there's no going back. The time to make your choices is during this life, and there's no second choice chances. And I mean, after you die, you get lots of second chances in this life.
So I've heard people say, I'm slow to change.
Whenever I hear people say they're slow to change, you know what I think underneath? But quick to revert. They change according to what they want. All right? It's all about their values. Why do you value your sin? That's why you're slow to change. Well, you value your sin. So it goes back to actually one of the questions that was on the retreat sheet that I haven't gotten to yet is why people do what they do. Why are they slow to change? Well, because they're not convinced that they need to change. And they get a lot of benefits and comfort and security from being as they are. I remember someone, I'm trying to figure out why is this person having such a hard time changing? They pridefully, that's the word, pridefully think like that. Well, I've gotten this far in my life being this bad. So, and I think I'm better than others. If I change, it might not go well. What's their point of reference? Themselves. Sample of one. Stupid. Anybody who's slow to change is really not motivated by the Spirit of God. They're motivated by their comfort, by their security, by their pride. They don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to admit their need to change. They don't want to confess their sin. They learn to cherish it because it gives them some sense of worth and value, even if it is poison and deadly. And if you eat enough poison, it kills you. But yeah, that's another sermon coming up. Another fun thing to look forward to. Hopefully I'll get there by Easter. Okay, any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us truth. Truth that is valid across time and culture. Truth that is understandable and accessible. Truth that doesn't change as you don't change. We thank you that you have plans for us, plans for good and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope. We thank you that the power that you've put in us, your Holy Spirit, works in us to will and to do your good pleasure, which is ultimately in our best interest. Father, you told us how we can experience your good and acceptable and perfect will as we are conformed to your image, putting off the old and putting on the new. We thank you, Father, that there is no spot that we can run from you, that you can't reach us. We thank you that you want to reach us, you want us to follow you. You would take no pleasure in our death, but delight in one sinner repenting more than 100 righteous people. So, Father, I pray that you would help us continue the journey of changing into the image of Christ. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That means in union with Christ. The old has passed away and the new has come. But Father, thank you that you are making us new. Thank you that you are conforming us to Christ's image. That's your plan from eternity past. And your plan will not be thwarted, except for the fact that you've given us free will to say no. So help us not be like Satan saying no to you, but help us say yes, Lord. We give you thanks, in Christ's name. Amen.